Good morning. It's good to see you here again this morning. A few people are gone because of Memorial Day, I'm sure, but it's nice to have all of you here. We are today on our final, really last sermon on 1 Thessalonians. Yesterday I was visiting Ken, and I told him it was our last Sunday on Thessalonians. He got this big grin on his face, and I think it meant that he was glad it was going to be over. Not 100% sure, but I've enjoyed it, and I hope you have. You may remember the book of Thessalonians, just a little quick review, is really the first piece of New Testament writing that we have. It's the first thing that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young church, just in Greece, a church struggling with persecution, a church struggling with the clashes of the Roman and the Greek cultures. And it was a letter that was designed to be read in the churches, and you'll hear that this morning in the passage that we read. It's basically divided into two parts. The first part is where the Apostle Paul talks about how he shared his life with the Thessalonians. Maybe you remember that he loved them like a father and like a mother, and that he cared for them and shared his life with them. And then it closes with a prayer, chapter 3, verse 13. That first portion closes with a prayer. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That prayer closes off the first section. And then the second section starts, which we've gone through, which has the descriptions of the second coming of Jesus and then how we're to live as God's people in this world. You may remember, this was maybe 2 months ago, I showed a little film which was a drawing description of the first part of the book, and I thought it might be good to just summarize the second half of the book with the second half of that same film. So this is just to get you into our passage for today.
So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies, and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations, like he began, with a hopeful prayer that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
Hope that's a little bit helpful. You can always find these on YouTube. There's one for almost every book of the New Testament. So if you want to use it, it's a very helpful way to get a picture summary of the book. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, it'll be projected on the wall. If you have your own Bible, feel free to look at it. There should be also a Bible under the chair somewhere in your neighborhood. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to start reading with verse 19 and then go through the end of the chapter. So here we go, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And let's pray together just a minute before we start. Lord, help us to be touched somehow this morning by your word, by yourself in some way. Maybe it's through the sermon, but it may be through another thing that happens this morning, a song or a greeting or a word from somewhere else, someone else. We just ask you that we would not go home this morning not having met you and not being impacted or changed just a little bit. Would you comfort those who need to be comforted? Would you establish the joy of those that are joyful? And would you help us as we listen to your word and then go out into your world? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not really going to spend any time this morning on verses 19 through 20, 22. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Partly because it talks about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be doing that next week. I do want to make just a couple of comments, and that is, I think that these words about the Holy Spirit and about testing and about prophecies are related to the fact that as Greeks and Romans moved out of their culture into the church and became Christians, they moved out of a way of worshiping that was very... one of the words that's used for it is ecstatic in nature. That is, people received revelations, people used alcohol and did other things that they could do to get into a state of ecstasy, to lose control of their emotions, to be swept up in a religious movement. This was the way they knew how to worship. And so it was always a struggle when people who had grown up in those traditions, that's how they knew how to worship, came into the Christian church and had to mingle with the Jews and figure out a new way, a different way, of worshiping God and acknowledging Christ as King. So a lot of the passages in the New Testament that talk about how to conduct yourself in worship come from that background. And so the whole focus is, of course, listen to the Spirit. Listen to what God says through his people, through his apostles, through his prophets. Test everything. Just because it feels good or just because it sounds good, don't just believe it and accept it. And of course, avoid every kind of evil. And I think that this is primarily in the context of worship. I just wanted to put that out here. These are a couple of complex verses. To go into them in great depth, we could do it. We'll do it another time maybe, but I'm just going to leave it there for now. I want to move on to what is the heart of what I'd like to share with you this morning, and that is verses 23 and 24, because this is just a very powerful, powerful text. And again, it mirrors, you remember we ended the first section, the first half of Thessalonians, with that prayer at 1 Thessalonians 3:13, may he strengthen your hearts. And now Paul is concluding this second half of the letter with this prayer. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here you see, as we saw last week, words like sanctify, and words like blameless. And like we talked about last week with be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, your immediate response has got to be, sanctify doesn't fit me very well. Blameless doesn't fit me at all. What in the world? How can this be? How can it be that I could get anywhere near close to being sanctified, to being holy, or being blameless? And I want to just unpack this a little bit to remove, not remove it totally, because it's always good to have a little challenge, but to give you another perspective on it, so that a passage like this does not engender hopelessness in us, but that it spurs us on to keep moving to become the people that God has created us to be. And the first thing I want you to note, of course, is that it says the God of peace. Well, that didn't show up very well in there, does it? The God of peace. And remember again, in the New Testament, whenever the words peace and security are used, they also are kind of technical terms. And Paul is saying, it's not the Caesar that's going to bring peace. It's God, through Jesus Christ, who is now, because of his life, death, and resurrection, the King of the world. And he is bringing peace. That's the fundamental thing, the fundamental concept. That's what the Roman kingdom was going to do. That was their promise. We're bringing peace and security and well-being. And Paul says, no, it's God through Christ who is the one that is bringing peace to this world. That's how he starts. And then if you just look at this verse a little bit, you see a number of different words and concepts. May God, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy, set you apart. You all probably know this. This idea of holiness is being set apart, consecrated, dedicated. And there's this interesting thing through and through. Not just on the surface. Not just a little bit. But through and through. Like yeast in bread. Like leaven in bread dough. Through and through. Okay. May you be holy through and through in every part. Nothing of you remains untouched. And then he emphasizes it again. You see this? May your whole spirit, may your whole complete, nothing left out, the whole you, and then he emphasizes it again, spirit, soul, and body. And generally the commentators warn us here to not try to make some kind of a final philosophical distinction about that we're made up as to spirit, soul, and body, because there are other divisions mentioned in the New Testament and other ways to think about it. But we'll leave all that aside. Your whole spirit, soul, and body, you get the idea again of wholeness, right? Completeness. No part of you is left untouched. Your soul, your spirit, and your body, holy, sanctified through and through, be kept blameless. This is a word that's oftentimes used in regard to the sacrifices. And you remember that from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, the sacrifice always needed to be spotless. Not a single blemish. Nothing wrong. Not lame. Not spotted, not crippled, not partial, but totally complete. Okay? So the whole spirit that this verse breathes is a spirit of wholeness, right? Completeness. It covers everything. It touches all of us in every aspect, in every part of our lives. It's about who you are. And not so much about what you do. Or to put it another way, this is not sanctification, holy, blameless, in the sense of, here's a creed, I believe the creed. Or here's a set of commandments and rules, and I obey them. Or if I live in a certain way, if I conduct myself in a certain way, God's not going to be mad anymore, but he's going to like me. And I'm going to get a ticket to go somewhere in the end. And it's not that we shouldn't obey the law. And it's not that we shouldn't say the creeds. And it's not that we're not in a good relationship with God or should want to be. But that's not what this is about. This is not about religion in that sense. It's about being whole. And when we think about this concept, and this is what I've been thinking about all week, is applying this concept of wholeness to this verse and to the Christian life and what it means that Jesus is King. And that's what I want you to think about with me this morning for just a little bit. What does it mean to be whole? And I want to approach it in a couple of different ways. In normal usage, the word whole means complete, entire, undivided. Everything fits together. The purpose, the direction, who you are inside and outside, what you're living for and how you're living it out, all of that fitting together, being whole. And I wanted to approach it, the concept of wholeness, by look for a number of different quotes. So I just want to go through them with you and just read them for you, and I'll project them too, because maybe a word or a phrase will catch you and grab you as we're thinking about wholeness this morning. First one is from Tim Keller. God created the world to be a fabric for everything woven together, for everything to be woven together and independent. Think of that. Your life is a fabric. All these threads woven together. Interdependent. Serving a purpose. And part of that purpose with the fabric is color and design. And part of it is covering and protection. All woven together. Here's another one from a rather well-known CRC philosopher that some of you will know, Neil Plantinga. The webbing together, and here's this idea of coming together like fabric, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. This is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We translate it peace, but in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It describes a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are faithfully and fruitfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are faithfully and fruitfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. My great friend Frederick Buechner, no matter how much the world shatters us to pieces, we carry inside us a vision of wholeness that we sense is our true home and that beckons to us. Another concept of wholeness is home. I'm coming home. It is part of what the book of Genesis means by saying that we are made in the image of God. It is part of what St. Paul means by saying that the deepest undercurrent of all creation is the current that seeks to draw us toward what he calls mature humanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Mature humanhood. Think of wholeness that way. Mature humanhood. I am human the way God has made me to be. Dallas Willard, who was one of the great, he's passed away a couple years ago, but one of the great leaders in helping us think through what it means to live a reflective life as Christians, puts it this way. Rather than our life being made up of a separate silo for our physical life, emotional life, intellectual life, relational life, and spiritual life, so that each area is separate from the others, we are whole people. One aspect of our life is integrally related to the other. Rather than our spiritual life being the center of a wheel and everything else being the spokes, so that if we just get our spiritual life together, then everything else will come along. Our walk with God is the entire wheel. And what Dallas Willard is saying is we sometimes live our lives in all these little compartments. And they're separate from one another. We go to our work and we're one person. We're at home and we're another person. We're private and we're another person. And we're at the gym and we're another person. And we're on our Memorial Day picnic and we're another person. And we're on vacation and we're another person. All these different sections. And wholeness is bringing them all together into one unit. Our life with God in one piece. The well-known and just brilliant, wonderful Bishop Desmond Tutu, Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa. And here the element of failure and of brokenness comes into the picture. A life of wholeness can meet failure as the wisest teacher. A life of wholeness can accept flaws and vulnerabilities as doors to relationship. If we can do all things flawlessly, we have no need of anybody else. Flaws and vulnerabilities destroy the illusion of self-sufficiency and can open our eyes to our common humanity. Flaws and vulnerabilities can build the bridge to human community and to a relationship with the divine. So now what's being introduced is the element of wholeness and our flaws, our weaknesses, the things we don't do well, the sins we commit, the wrongs that we perpetrate, that can serve as bridges. Out of our weakness, we can reach out and form a community and become more whole with ourselves and with each other. And another quote of Tutu's, out of the cacophony of random suffering and chaos that can mark human life, the life artist sees or creates a symphony of meaning and order. A life of wholeness does not depend on what we experience. Wholeness depends on how we experience. Not what we experience, but how we experience it. So take your life with all its good things and all its bad things, all its joys and all its disappointments. It's not that those things happen. It's how you experience them that can move you to wholeness. Many of you know David Brooks, one of the great moral voices of our current time. In the New York Times of a couple years ago, he wrote this, for many people, the purpose of life is to have more life. That may not have defined people's purpose in past eras when it might have had more to do with the next life or obedience to a creed. But many today seek to live with hearts wide open. Another way of thinking of it, another way of saying it. When you're a whole person, your heart is wide open. And again, that's what I think what Paul is saying to us. In all these words that he's piling on about wholeness, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he's not talking about religion. He's not talking about assenting to a creed or obeying some rules. He's talking about being a whole person, body, soul, and spirit, a unit of fabric. Another way of thinking about this whole topic that comes at it from a totally different, but I think quite relevant angle, is The Wizard of Oz. Have any of you kids read The Wizard of Oz? Do you know The Wizard of Oz, Cameron? The Wizard of Oz is Dorothy, who gets transported to the land of Oz. And then there's the Scarecrow. And do any of you remember what the Scarecrow needed? A brain. Do any of you remember what the Tin Woodman needed? A heart. And do any of you remember what the lion needed? Courage. Okay? Now just think about this in the concept of wholeness, okay? These four, I'll just use the word people, going down the yellow brick road, looking to get home, looking for courage, looking for a brain, and looking, see all that coming together? And they go, of course, to the wizard, and they go into this great big room. And I must tell you, I remember watching this film when I was about 5 years old. I really do remember it. It's probably the first film I ever saw. And so they go into this big room with the wizard, and there's all these lights and all these things flashing and all this stuff going on. Of course, they're scared to death. And he sends them off. He says, I will help you, but I'm going to send you off first because you have to deal with the Wicked Witch of, was it the West or the East? I forget one of those two. And I remember to this day hiding behind the couch when the Wicked Witch came on. I mean, I was literally scared. I still remember hiding behind the couch. But anyway, they go and they deal with the Wicked Witch. And the Wicked Witch is now dead. And so now they come back. And they enter into this great big room again of the Wizard of Oz in the Emerald City. And all of a sudden they realize that the Wizard of Oz is a fake. You remember that, of course. Something crashes, the curtain falls down, and out from behind the curtain steps this old man. And he's now going to try to do his best to help him. And so I want to show you the little clip of how that goes. I think you'll really like it. It's just magnificent.
Oh, no, my dear. I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard.
Well, what about the heart that you've promised Tin Man? Well, and the courage that you promised Cowardly Lion?
Well, I'm Scarecrow's brain.
Why, anybody can have a brain. That's a very mediocre commodity. Every pusillanimous creature that crawls on the earth or slinks through slimy seas has a brain. Back where I come from, we have universities, seats of great learning, where men go to become great thinkers. And when they come out, they think deep thoughts, and with no more brains than you have. But they have one thing you haven't got, a diploma. Therefore, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Universitatis Committeatum e Pluribus Unum, I hereby confer upon you the honorary degree of Ph.D.
Ph.D.?
That's Doctor of Thinkology.
The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining side.
Oh, John, Thatcher, I've got a brain! How can I ever thank you enough?
Well, you can't. As for you, my fine friend, you're a victim of disorganized thinking. You are under the unfortunate delusion that simply because you run away from danger, you have no courage. You're confusing courage with wisdom. Back where I come from, there we have men who are called heroes. Once a year, they take their fortitude out of mothballs and parade it down the main street of the city. And they have no more courage than you have. But they have one thing that you haven't got. A medal. Therefore, for meritorious conduct, extraordinary valor, conspicuous bravery against wicked witches, I award you the Triple Cross. You are now a member of the Legion of Courage.
Shucks, folks, I'm speechless.
As for you, my galvanized friend, you want a heart. You don't know how lucky you are not to have one. Hearts will never be practical until they can be made unbreakable.
But I still want one.
Back where I come from, there are men who do nothing all day but good deeds. They are called good deed doers. And their hearts are no bigger than yours. But they have one thing you haven't got, a testimonial. Therefore, in consideration of your kindness, I take pleasure at this time in presenting you with a small token of our esteem and affection. And remember, my sentimental friend, that a heart is not judged by how much you love, but by how much you are loved by others.
Oh, it ticks! Look, it ticks!
Read what my medal says. Courage. Ain't it the truth? Ain't it the truth?
Oh, they're all wonderful.
Hey, what about Dorothy?
Yes, how about Dorothy?
Yeah, Dorothy next.
Yeah, Dorothy.
I don't think there's anything in that black bag for me.
Well, you forced me into a cataclysmic decision. The only way to get Dorothy back to Kansas is for me to take her there myself.
Oh, will you? Could you? Oh... But are you a clever enough wizard to manage it?
Child, you cut me to the quick. I'm an old Kansas man myself, born and bred in the heart of the Western wilderness. Premier balloonist, par excellence, to the Miracle Wonderland Carnival Company, until one day, while performing spectacular feats of stratospheric skill, never before attempted by civilized man, an unfortunate phenomena occurred. The balloon failed to return to the fair.
It did?
Weren't you frightened?
Frightened? You are talking to a man who has laughed in the face of death, sneered at doom, and chuckled at catastrophe. I was petrified. Then suddenly the wind changed, and the balloon floated down into the heart of this noble city, where I was instantly acclaimed Oz, the first wizard deluxe. Times being what they were, I accepted the job, retaining my balloon against...
I had to cut it off in the center there. You see what's happening here? All these, again, I'll just use the word people, looking for something. And then this wizard, the Wizard of Oz, is able to give them what they need to make them whole again. And I think that's really just what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and to us, look, we're in this world, and there's a ton of brokenness, and there's a ton of pain, and there are lots of things that aren't going right, and we're at a place that we may not want to be. And we're all looking for that which will make us whole again. For the heart, for the courage, for the brain, and for the home. And you can be sure, you can be sure that God, who is faithful, is going to do it. He's going to bring you home. He's going to give you the heart. He's going to give you the brain. He's going to give you the courage. And it's true because Jesus came and lived as a whole man and died and rose again as King of the universe, and has sent His Spirit, and is now working in us to make that wholeness come about. And I imagine that you may not think of yourself as very whole right now. And probably, if we're all very honest, you can move on to the next slide, Christopher, thanks. If we're all very honest, we would see lots of pieces in us that aren't very whole, pretty broken. Lots of places where that fabric isn't come together. Lots of places where we'd love to be able to go to the wizard and say, would you just pull something out of that little box and give it to me? The promise of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is working in you and working in all of us and working throughout all of His creation to restore that wholeness. And He is faithful, and He will do it. There's no doubt about it. Are you looking to Jesus to be whole? Or are you looking to some other wizard? Some charlatan? When your heart and soul and body cries out to be whole, where are you going? I'll let you think about that this week. Where are places in your life that you already experience wholeness? Because they're there. In the midst of the crisis that you may be in right now, where are you seeing the wholeness that God is working out? And then in what areas do you need to move towards wholeness? And that could be in big ways, or that could be in little ways. It could be with people real close by. It could be with bigger things. The whole world is in front of you. So that's what I want to leave you with as we close Thessalonians, this magnificent promise of Paul's, of God's through Paul. Wholeness is what is happening in this world and in this universe. And He's working it out. And He's making it happen. Right through all of the things that we experience in this world. And He is faithful. and he will do it. And that is the final word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to draw us to yourself and help us to understand what it means to be whole and to feel the joy and the challenge of this promise. Turn us into the people that you would have us to be. Keep working with us. And help us to never lose hope, even as we face some of the worst circumstances that life has to offer us. Encourage us. Draw us close to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.